This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. You can follow along. Words will be printed on the screen or in the Pew Bibles. But if you do follow along in the Pew Bibles, I'm using the 2011 edition of the NIV, and the ones in the Pew are 1984. So that is to account for any differences that you might see. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his whole household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly, without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prisons. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No! Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord. Salvation is a battle. Salvation is a battle. And we read about this kind of warfare that God does on behalf of his people and his creations in the book of Ephesians, when Paul writes that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, the principalities and powers of the air. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. And here we see God is at war with two very specific spiritual personalities of darkness. In our text this morning, they are money and government. And I want to say real quick that money and government aren't necessarily bad in themselves. Use money to buy food. I benefit from the government, we all do in some way. They're not bad in themselves. The problem comes is when that money or government becomes our ultimate hope and that we begin to look to those things for what they offer. Security, comfort, power. And so in verses 16 through 19, we'll see God going in a showdown with money. And then in verses 20 through 40, we'll see God entering a showdown with government. But the showdown isn't against the people who are operating as agents of darkness. They're against the spiritual forces, the ideologies that are affecting the people in our text. We see that there's a slave woman who is possessed by an evil spirit that allows her to predict the future, and it's very, very lucrative for her masters. But notice where the conflict begins. It doesn't begin with Paul trying to wrangle people physically, but it begins with prayer. In verse 16, we read, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, when Paul and Silas were on their way to encounter God in prayer, there they encounter a spiritual force of darkness, a spirit of divination." It is in prayer that the conflict is taking place, not only with money, but also with the government, as we'll see later. Now, one thing I want to say about prayer and how it differs than trying to predict the future is that prayer is reliance on God's providence, on God's care for you, trusting that God holds the future in his hands, whereas divination is trying to control the future by any means possible, whether it's an evil spirit, in this case, or perhaps a more modern version of divination is algorithms. And I say this because oftentimes I'm on Amazon trying to buy something, whether it's diapers, and then I see recommended for you. And I'm like, oh, maybe I do really want that book. But then I think to myself, wait a second. I know this is an algorithm working to try to get me to buy something to control my future that I don't really need right now. And I looked up how much software engineers make at Amazon. Can you want to guess how much it is per year that they make? More. They make $150,000 a year working on algorithms to try to get people to buy the certain things that Amazon is trying to sell. Knowing the future or trying to control the future is a very lucrative process in our day and age. It just takes a slightly different shape. And there's great profit when you can control the future, as Amazon is one of the richest companies in the entire world, and they all run through algorithms and their search engines in order to ship things. A lot of things are very computer-based. But the problem comes when we look to those things, rely on them for our security, for our hope. So fundamentally in our text, we see at a very basic level that there is an evil spirit working through this slave woman to have people see their futures predicted or know what they're going to do instead of relying on God. And I think in our modern context, we can often rely on technology as the prime source of all the comforts that we have, all the medical advancements that we have, but we really have to see the source behind what we see, and that's God, who gives us everything. As we read in the Heidelberg Catechism 10, that there's nothing that comes to us that isn't from his fatherly providential hand. That God is behind all our technology that we have, that God is behind the minds that made the technology. We have to recognize God being at work and not technology and the things that we use to try to control the future to make our lives more comfortable. And something interesting happens in our text, that this slave girl goes around using her gift in order to seemingly work for God. The slave girl saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. You think that, like, this is good, right? But remember, it's still an evil spirit working through this girl. So what is going on in our text? Is this girl helping Paul and Silas's mission by following them around, shouting what is, in essence, a gospel message of sorts, a message of good news that Paul and Silas serve the Most High God and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation? No, because her message is ultimately confusing. We have to remember that Paul, right here, where are you, Philippi? Aha, yes. They're in Philippi right now, which is a Roman colony. And in Roman thought, Zeus was seen as the most high god. And Rome was also a polytheistic society. Poly meaning many, theistic meaning God. They believed in many gods, and they were tolerant of many different religions. And so this woman with an evil spirit is basically following Paul, saying, hey, yeah, they're slaves of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Although in the Greek text, there's no definite article like the word the we have in our English language. So she's more literally saying they're proclaiming to you a way of salvation. A way of salvation? Big deal. There's so many ways that you could go in Roman society. You can go worship Ares. You could go worship Zeus. You could go worship Athena, whatever, right? Choose your way of salvation. So her message is confusing. When Paul and Silas are proclaiming salvation through Jesus Christ alone as the most high God, people might be hearing Zeus. And so Paul gets fed up with this. And he gets annoyed. I think this is great because it shows us that, you know, we call him St. Paul, but he was just a regular person empowered by the Spirit, just like we are. Can you imagine being Paul and some woman following you around and you're trying to do gospel ministry and this woman who's clearly possessed by an evil spirit is like confusing everybody that you come in contact with? How annoying that would be. It's like, you know, having a, you know, you're trying to like fold laundry, you know, and you think your like child's helping you and then they like unfold everything. It's like, man, you know, that'd be annoying. And so Paul turns around and says to this slave woman, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And then that spirit left her, the spirit that gave her her powers to predict the future, to make her master's money. And here we kind of get the heart of what preaching is. The slave woman's preaching was way too vague. Most high God, a way of salvation. Paul's preaching, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave. Because Paul was all about Jesus. And here we can learn that preaching, it has to be authentic. It has to be based on the apostolic message of the Scriptures that Jesus Christ came to save sinners through his life, death, resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, and now we all are united to him by faith and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Preaching has to be authentic and not just general or vague. And preaching is also centered around the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul and Silas's ministry was about. But there's a problem, at least to the masters of the slave woman. When preaching is centered around Jesus Christ, the world gets turned upside down because we're preaching the very power of God himself and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when the slave woman is released from her bondage of being possessed, now she no longer has her powers. And then that's when people get upset. People get really upset when religion is seen, starts hurting people's pocketbooks, starts having an effect on the economy. And then the true colors of what they worship are shown. That these people who are the masters of the slave woman, they worship money. And we have to be careful because we become what we worship, and then we worship what we love. The masters of the slave woman loved money, and then they treated the slave woman as a tool. But once her usefulness was gone, they just simply discarded her. Then they say, you know what? We're going to take this to the authorities. And we see there is a operating principle behind money. Money is just like a pawn in the great scheme of things. Because what money does is it fuels economies, right? You can buy things, you can trade with money, you can use money as a, you can stockpile it. But when the economy takes a hit, people can get upset. And I think this is the reason behind the charge that Paul and Silas are brought to the magistrates, and then the people say, hey, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Advocating customs? All they did was liberate this poor woman. But if people aren't making an income, then they can't pay taxes. And if people can't pay their taxes, then there's no government. And the number one rule for Rome in order to maintain the Roman peace is that you have to pledge allegiance to Rome first. Sure, we're completely tolerant of your religious system, whatever it is, as long as you pay homage and pledge allegiance to the emperor who's seen as the embodiment of Zeus. If you pledge allegiance to Rome first, yeah, whatever you practice in your religion in your own home is fine, as long as it doesn't have anything to bear on Roman society and upset our peace that we have and the control that we have as this massive empire. Well, what Paul did is the exact opposite of what Rome wanted. Economies were hit, people were upset, and then they're thrown in prison. Seems a little bit intense, like a high security prison. I mean, they're thrown in an inner cell, their feet are put in stocks, and they were flogged, they were stripped naked. I mean, these guys were treated like terrorists because they were seen exactly as that. They were seen as disturbing the peace. And the thing about terrorism and the thing about how it operates, and I think the reason why they're called cells is because terrorism is organic. It's against institutional. I'm stumbling over my words. Pray for me, someone. It's against institutions. And Rome was an institution. And you need money to support institutions, whereas, you know, terrorism, cells, they're organic. And they move and they grow. They are alive. They can adapt. They can heal themselves. And that makes it scary to institutions. And that's why Paul and Silas, I think, were seen as a threat. At least if not terrorists, insurrectionists. And that's why they deserved maximum security prison. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie with Robin Williams in it, Flubber. And Paul and Silas were kind of seen like that. You know, if you hit one, you know, one splits up and then they all go around and you try to get Flubber and Flubber's like all over the place. You know, that's what an organism looks like. And the Church of God, I think, as we've seen through the book of Acts, grows fastest when it's operating more like an organism, when its hands and feet are going out, helping people, proclaiming the gospel. And institutions try to stop the church many times, and we see the government, the institution, working against the church in our text. But can institutions stop God? Can a prison stop God's work from going forth? Is the government stronger than God? No, it's not. And so at midnight, you imagine the middle of the night, and remember this is Rome that we're talking about, so they didn't have electricity, there wasn't light switch, it was probably pitch black in their cell. They might not have been able to see their hand in front of their own face. And they're singing hymns to God. And as they're singing, the prison cell just shakes. The foundations are shaken. The doors fly open. Chains fall off. Prison can't hold back God's message going forth, just like the grave couldn't hold back Jesus from rising from the dead. God's message, his purposes, cannot be stopped. But it's interesting because Paul and Silas, they don't run away and say, we're free, thank you God, pew! And like, it's not a huge, massive jailbreak is what you expect. Instead, the Philippian jailer comes in, and he sees that the doors are open, and he assumes all the prisoners are gone, and then he's about to kill himself, because Rome was a shame, honor-based society. And so if your job was to keep a maximum security prisoner in maximum security, and he escaped, that would bring ultimate shame on you, and you could save honor for you and your family if you took your own life rather than being executed by the state. So right as the Philippian jailer was about to save himself in his own mind, Paul said, hey, don't do this. We're all here. Paul uses his newfound freedom in service of his jailer. And then when his jailer recognizes that his life has been saved by this courageous act that would totally defy anything that anyone could conceive. Because if you were a prisoner and your jail cell opened up and no one was around and it was dark, you'd probably run away too. But Paul and all the prisoners and Silas waited. And the Philippian jailer came in and fell down at their feet and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So we see a physical salvation here. And then Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your entire household. You'll be saved. And that's exactly what happens. That Paul uses his salvation that God has given him for service of the Philippian jailer. And then the most amazing thing happens. It's probably like maybe 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. The Philippian jailer takes Paul and Silas to his house, washes them up, serves them dinner like at 1 a.m., And then everyone in his family is then baptized, all happening in the middle of the night. This is just incredible to me. But the pattern that's been repeated is that salvation has now been used for service. The Philippian jailer was saved physically and spiritually, and so now he's turning around and seeing his new brothers in Christ who were his prisoners, and are technically still are his prisoners, and seeing that as the main identity that he's operating out of now by clothing them, feeding them, caring for them. Salvation has been used for service. Well, he returns them to the prison because the next morning, magistrates say, hey, tell Paul and Silas that they can be released now. So that's what the chief jailer does. And then Paul gets really upset, saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. If they beat me like this, they need to come and apologize themselves. And everyone got really alarmed. Why? Because Roman citizens had certain privileges. You can't just beat a Roman citizen for whatever reason. You need to have a fair trial. And Roman citizenship was a more elite class of people. But we have to ask ourselves, why did Paul wait until he was beaten, stripped naked, thrown into prison, put in stocks, the next morning to say, hey, just so you know, I'm a Roman citizen. Like, you think that he would have started with that to avoid all of that. Why would Paul not use his status in order to get out of trouble? Because he's doing something what theologians have called cruciformity, taking the shape, the form of the cross. And what I mean by that is that Jesus, right, the Son, has always been with the Father before the beginning of the world. We read in John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But yet Jesus, in Philippians 2, it says, though he was equal with God, he did not consider his equality, his status with God, something to be used for his own advantage. He took on human form. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then at the right time, God raised him from the dead, exalted him, seated him at the right hand of God. And then it is through that exaltation that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this cruciformity that we see looks like not using our status that we have, whether it's our financial status, our governmental status, whatever position, advantage, power, authority that we have for our own advantage, but using it in the service of others. Paul, when he was freed in the prison for the Philippian jailer, although if he was seen conspiring with prisoners, could have been executed, but served them anyway. And it is through not using our status, not using our advantages to our own advantage that we shame other people. The book of Colossians chapter 2 that says when Jesus was risen from the dead, that he defeated the rulers and authorities, presented them, triumphed over them in open shame. See, the cruciform life is salvation to serve others. And our Reformed doctrines agree with this. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the outline, right, is sin, salvation, and service. And this is exactly what we see repeated in our text, that God triumphs over the powers of sin, leads the Philippian jailer, and saves him, salvation, leads him in to service. And so this is what I want you to all leave with this morning, the big idea of this passage, seeing that God is stronger than money, that God is stronger than government, that he saves for service, is that God, and this is what he does, he works through his creation in order to save people from being slaves to sin and death. God worked through the Apostle Paul to save that slave woman who was possessed by an evil spirit. And we don't know what happened to her, but I like to think that as she was delivered from the evil spirit, that she heard Paul's gospel message and the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of her and that she took shelter in Lydia's home. The text doesn't say, but I like to think that. But nonetheless, Paul did this woman a great favor by releasing her from the bondage of an evil spirit. And we see in the Philippian jailer that God worked through Paul and Silas to save the Philippian jailer, not only from taking his own life, but also spiritually save him by becoming a Christian, by trusting in Jesus. And God works through all of his creation to save people from being slaves to sin and death. God is against sin and death. He wants life for you, for me, for all of us. And the way that he works through that is through us, his agents of reconciliation in the world. And that is our warfare, and that is why salvation is a battle. Because we battle against people's hardened hearts and the power of the Spirit. And only the power of the Spirit has the power to penetrate someone's heart, bring them to life again, to see what has always supposed to have been true of them from the very beginning, that they are God's beloved creation, that they're made in his image, that they were made for him, that they weren't made to worship money, that they weren't made to worship the government, but they were made for him. If we become what we worship, we're supposed to become like Jesus. And anyone else out there who is not fulfilling what they were made to do is only going to wind up in a cycle of sin and death. But when the Spirit comes, then that is when we realize that we were made for so much more. We were made for God. And as we turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we will become like him as we see him, worship him, and love him, and live the cruciform life.